Have you ever had times in your life where you had a problem and a friend told you how to solve the problem, but you weren't really convinced that would really work out? You had your doubts, but eventually he or she convinced you to trust their advice. Or better yet, when you were younger, maybe 15 or 16, and you were told by someone how to do something and you still weren't sure or you thought you had a better idea. But eventually you stop resisting and essentially say to them, "Okay, if you say so." This is a sentiment that we're going to see in Peter today in our passage from Luke. Sometimes, hopefully not often, when we're kind of weak in our faith, we have this attitude with God. I don't know about this promise. I don't know about this command. But if you say so, I'll go ahead and do what you say. Now today we're not going to preach from one passage today. We're going to do two. We're going to do Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to do John 21, 4 through 8. And it's going to be different because there's only like 8 slides. So Nate's happy back there. He doesn't have to do much. And we're not going to go like line by line through the passages either. So it's going to be a little bit different today. Our passage in Luke today tells us of a miracle involving Jesus and Peter and this miraculous catch of fish. This story in Luke chapter 5 is bookended by another parallel miracle found in John chapter 21. One happens at the beginning of Christ's ministry when he called his disciples, and the other happens after his resurrection when he calls his disciples to carry on without his physical presence in the future. So I'm going to read Luke 5 and then John 21 because you can't really fully understand the one without the other. Or you can't really understand the whole story that's being told in this. So this is Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that both boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men," or some passages say fishers of men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now this is the parallel in John 21. And when I say parallel, I don't mean it's that John's report of the same incident. It's a separate incident of the same type of miracle that Christ does again at a different time. But taking them together, you get a deeper understanding of what the message is. So John 21, 4 through 8, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards. So what do we learn from this two-part miracle, or however you want to phrase that? Jesus repeats the same miracle because obviously one time wasn't enough. And there's no coincidences in the Bible. So it's because he does this twice, he's trying to teach us something. What's he getting at? On the surface of it, there's an awful lot to think about. Not the least of which is, where in the world is the Lake of Gennesaret? Because it's not on the maps. That's what the Gentiles called the Sea of Galilee. If you were non-Jewish and lived on the lived on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You call it the Lake of Gennesaret. So that's just a hint at what we're going to do over the next 3 hours. I told you that clock is going to slow down. In both Luke 5 and John 21, the fishermen had worked all night and didn't catch anything. But Peter, after sitting in the boat with Jesus, listening to him preach, said, "Master, if you say so, I'll let down the nets." And here's Simon Peter, and he has absolutely no reason to do this. He has no reason to go out to deep water and put down the nets, because there's no reason to try to fish at this time of the day. And Peter was a veteran fisherman. He knew when to fish and where to fish, how to fish, and letting the nets down now was just a waste of time. Think about how ridiculous this scene would have appeared to the people looking on. Jesus, this guy who was a carpenter from Nazareth, who had never spent time on the water, is telling this expert Galilean fisherman who had spent his life on the lake how to do something. But what does Peter say? He says, "Master, if you say so." I've often wondered why Peter actually did what Jesus asked. But we should remember that Peter had, in the previous passage, had just witnessed an incredible day of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and then witnessed Jesus spend the whole night performing miracles of healing to everyone in Capernaum, including Paul's mother-in-law, or Peter's mother-in-law, I'm sorry. Peter knew that Jesus could do the unimaginable. This gets at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. When Jesus' word comes into our life, and he makes a call on our life, that can be demanding. And it's typical or natural for us to have some initial reluctance when that happens. But if we're sure he's the one who's speaking, and there's no doubt about what he's saying, the right answer is, "Master, if you say so." Do you do things just because Jesus says so? Or do you more often say, "I have to have a reason. Here's what Jesus says to do, and then I have my own understanding. Is it practical? Will it bring forth my agenda? Will it help me?" Whenever we say those things, it means that we're only allowing ourselves to be advised by him. Many people will believe that they're Christians, but he's only an advisor to them. They remain in charge of their own life, and Jesus is not Lord at all. If you're doing what Christ wants because it looks like it makes sense, it looks like it's practical, it looks like it'll fit your goals, you don't really love Christ. Jesus said that if you love him, you will obey his commands. Peter shows us what it really means to be obedient, what it really means to be a Christ follower here. He shows us what every Christian should look like. So, what's the main thing the miracle is designed to teach us? To answer that, we first have to look at how much there is about these two things that are the same. First, it's the same problem. They've been fishing and they can't find anything. It's the same response by Jesus. Jesus says, "Do something at my word." He says, "Put out into the deep water, let down your nets. Just do it because I say so." In John 21, the second time, he does the same thing. He asks something foolish. "Just throw your nets on the other side." That seems kind of ridiculous. "Just throw it on the other side." And they're looking at him going, "We've been out here all night. We've thrown it on all sides. We've been throwing it every single place. We get nothing." And he just says, "Throw it over there." And he's on the shore. They're 100 yards off. How does he know? There's no good reason to obey unless it's Jesus. They have the same problem in both situations. Jesus says, "Obey me just because I say so." Three, the same miracle happens. There's just this huge, incredible catch of fish. And four, in both cases, Simon Peter has a very strong reaction. In both cases, it has nothing to do with the fish. Peter could care less about the fish. Peter doesn't say, "This is great, look at all the fish." Peter always knows the point of the miracle is not the fish, but it's to teach us about Jesus. So those are all the things that are the same, but what's the difference? What's different about these? The difference is striking because Peter responds Peter responds in totally opposite ways. In Luke 5, he says, "Go away, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you." But in John 21, Peter acts like a crazy man. He jumps out of the boat before he gets close to the shore, swims to him. So what's going on? Same problem, same miracle, same amazement, but two completely different reactions. And this difference, that difference in the reactions, is what the miracles are supposed to teach us. Peter's different reaction teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, about the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then it teaches us, secondly, what it really means to be a Christ follower and not one who merely thinks being around God and the church is just enough. In both cases, Jesus is showing forth the fact that he is more than just a good person. There's nothing but, this is not the right word, but nothing but awesomeness that follows him around. He is the Lord of fish and fishermen. He's the Lord of nature, the Lord of men, a person of unbelievable knowledge and unbelievable power. But in Luke 5, you see the normal human response to the absolute holiness that Jesus possesses. And that's important to see here, because to get near to God is a very unpleasant place to be. It's an unpleasant experience for anyone. We see repeatedly in Scripture, anybody who actually gets near to God finds that they're in deep trouble. Anyone who gets near to God, the real God, the biblical God, falls into this tremendous, dire situation, and there's pain, and sometimes there's hurt. Think about Jacob. In Genesis 32, he is at a crisis time in his life. He's all by himself. He's trying to go back to face his brother Esau, who he wronged years before. And as he's praying, somebody jumps him in the dark, and he wrestles with Jacob. And this person has tremendous power, and Jacob wrestles for hours. But Jacob's strong himself. But he can't overcome this person. And the day begins to dawn, and this mysterious wrestler said to him, "I have to go." And Jacob was starting to figure out that this isn't just any guy out in the desert. And he said, "I'm not going to let you go." And the power of this figure has been so great, and then he showed Jacob that he hadn't been really using all of his power in the first place. He's just been playing with Jacob. He reaches out and he touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of joint. Jacob never walks right again. All he did was touch it, and Jacob is in absolute agony. And Jacob realized that he's in the presence of God. The reason the Lord had to leave before the sun came up was that for Jacob to see his face would be for him to die. And Jacob's amazed. When it was all done, everything's settled here, he calls the place Peniel. The name Peniel means the face of God. And if you read that chapter, you'll see Jacob called it the face of God because he said, "I saw the face of God and lived." And he boasts as if he felt like he really got away with murder here. He says, "I came this close, I was in the presence of God, and all I did was get permanently disabled." He thought he'd come out pretty well. Or look at Job. He gets near to God, and he actually has an experience in the presence of God, and he says, because of what he's experienced standing before God, he says, "I despise myself in dust and ashes. Because I've experienced God, I hate myself." Isaiah, a prophet, gets near to God in Isaiah 6, and he actually sees God, and he falls down, and he says, "I feel like I'm coming apart. I am undone." Psychologically, Isaiah was absolutely destroyed. And you see this on a far, far lesser scale than the holiness of God. Think about it. Have you ever had a friend or an acquaintance, or have you ever watched how people relate to somebody who's unbelievably smart, unbelievably talented, unbelievably attractive, whatever adjective you want to throw in there? We often see kind of a love-hate relationship with them, right? On the one hand, you feel like this person is your friend. You kind of want to be a little bit like them, yet you hate them. What is that? At a very tiny level, it's like the response to being in God's presence. Think about it for a moment. It only makes sense that if there is a God, he would be the ultimate greatness. You would be attracted, and at the same time, you would be repulsed. You would be fascinated, and at the same time, you would be frightened. Do you understand why? It's simple. In his presence, you know you're not holy. You know you're not great. The reason you're both attracted to someone who's a lot prettier than you and at the same time you kind of hate that person is you like being around them. But because you're around them, you're reminded of what you lack. You're made aware of it. You know you're not smart. You know you're not as talented. But you like to be around others who are talented because you're affirmed by their respect and their interest in you. But you don't like being shown so clearly that you are so lacking. You feel threatened that they'll expose you to be the mediocrity that you are to others. And I say you, but I mean us. We. Anybody who gets near the real Jesus, anybody who gets near the real God, there's a fascination and then there's this tremendous fear. I want it, but I'm kind of scared to death of it. I love it, but at the same time, I hate it. That's the problem with the human condition. Men and women can't live with God, and we can't live without God. We're attracted in all sorts of ways, and yet at the same time, when man gets near to the real God, there is this revulsion. I can't believe in a God like that. I hate the whole idea of a holy God, a wrathful God, a just God, a God who is a judge. I reject the whole idea of a God who sends people to hell. A God who's perfect, a God who's holy. I don't like the Ten Commandments. I don't like this idea of Mount Sinai. When you get near the real God, you just want to say, go away. Because he reminds you what you're not. But at the same time, you want to be with him. If you get near the real God, you will initially experience this conflict. This is a great test of whether your walk with God has the air of reality to it. If you have a view of God that says, I feel very close to God when I'm just on a boat in a boat on a lake. I don't know how you phrase that. I don't need to read the Bible. I just feel near to God when I'm with people, when I'm helping people. That's when I feel near to God. If when you get near to your God, you don't feel this conflict and there's no trauma, it's not the real God. If you see how we react to greatness in fellow human beings, it only makes sense if there is a God at all, your reaction to God himself, the greatest of all greatness, would be this trauma. How in the world could you have a real God if when you draw near to this God, there's no conflict? When you get near to the real God, God is like a storm on a lake, which always stirs up the junk from the bottom. So when you get near to God, there's that conflict, this trauma inside of you, because it's stirring up all the gunk out of the bottom of your heart, all the stuff you've kind of packed down and pushed away. And you see yourself for who you really are and who you're not. And you wrestle. And many folks start coming to church with the thought that it would be good to simply try to hang out with Jesus. Maybe read about him or think about him more often. Try to live a better life. And if you do that in the very beginning, there will be a little bit of relief and your conscience will feel good. You'll hear what the Bible says, how you should be loving one another. You'll learn better what humility is and how it's required of you. You'll learn that grace and compassion are required of you. You see, just to get near him, just to hang out with Jesus, it will eventually start to burn you because he's holy and he's going to make you feel terrible about yourself if you just hang out with him. If you're just religious, to get a little closer to God is traumatic. There's a popular pastor, Francis Chan, who did a few video series and wrote quite a few books in the last 10 years or so. And I hate Francis Chan. And I say that honestly because this is the guy who, when I read his books, I just feel bad about myself. Because as soon as you start feeling good about yourself, you know, you're going to church on a regular basis, you're praying, you're reading your Bible, and then you read this guy who's actually living out of faith and doing things, and you realize you're not. So we banned Francis Chan's books from our house. I encourage you all to read them, but I'm not. But that's this is why we hear so often, I've tried organized religion, and it just made me feel terrible. Where I was hurt were by religious people. And that's the amazed Peter of Luke 5. The guy sitting in the boat saying, go away from me. That's the amazed Peter who felt good about the fact that I had the best rabbi in Israel in my boat. I'm going to be one of his followers. I'm going to be around him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be near him. And I'm certain that Simon Peter felt pretty good about himself when Christ asked him if he could borrow his boat to finish his sermon. Yeah, sure. You healed all those people. I'm glad to help out. It's a great honor for me. And then what happens when he finally saw who Jesus was? And very often this is what happens to us. Just like this, when we first begin to come to Christ, something in our life shows us we're inadequate and we need him. And we need God in some general way. So you come to a Bible study and you come to church and you're just trying to get a little bit closer, trying to get a little bit of a boost or something. And at first you feel good, but eventually you feel terrible because you read Francis Chan or you read the Bible or something like that, and it reminds you what I really am and how I fall short. And you'll say, just like I do, go away from me. Because you'll feel inadequate. You'll say, I can never live up to these standards. The closer you get to him, the more you see what you're supposed to be like. You say, I can't do it. That sort of thing traumatizes you. So what changed Peter? The Peter of Luke 5 was a traumatized Peter. I don't want any part of this guy. Get out of my boat. What made Peter the Peter of John 21? The thing you have to realize about the Peter of John 21 is that Peter, at that point, has not seen Jesus since he denied him three times. Peter has unresolved guilt. He's much more aware of his sin in John 21 than he was in Luke 5. In Luke 5, he realizes this guy's something special, and I'm not. But in Luke 21 or in John 21, he realizes fully how short he's fallen. He spent 3 years with Jesus learning, being taught. He knows all about how he's supposed to live. He had this tremendous test of his master being crucified, and he denied him. And he chickened out, and he was a coward. And yet this time he runs as fast as he possibly can to get right to Jesus' side. There's no more get away from me. It's I have to be next to you. Why? What happens here? At this point, he finally understands the gospel. He understands the danger of only being near Christ, but not going all the way in. When Peter denied the Lord, he saw that he had not gone all the way in. He was just playing around the edges. Just to be near but not go all the way in is worse than to be far away. You see, the point of the gospel is not, well, you were kind of far away, so come a little closer. That's not it. The point is not to get near to God. What you want to do is you want to get into God. You want to get into Christ. You want to be in Christ. And the way to do that is to realize you're not saved by your good deeds, but to see what Jesus did for you, to see what Jesus did for you, and to rest and rely on that completely. That's the only explanation for the change that happened in Peter's life. Here's Peter. He needs forgiveness. He feels so sinful because of his denial, and yet now his awareness of who and what he is, his sin, instead of saying, get away from me, his sins drive him to Christ. So here's the big application of these two passages. Are you a person who is just getting near to Jesus, or are you going all the way in? And here's the way you can tell if you're a Luke 5 Peter or a John 21 Peter. In other words, when you feel the worst, when your sin is most evident to you, when you've just blown it in the worst possible way, when you've just done something you know is wrong, when you feel like the greatest failure, does that sense of failure, does that make you not want to come to church? Not want to see Jesus? Not want to read your Bible? Not want to pray? Not want to be around other believers? Or does it make you say, I want to get as close to him as possible? I'll jump out of this boat. I really want to get to him. I'll swim. I'll wade. I'll run. I'll even read Francis Chan. I want to get right to him and be made right with him. Does your sin drive you to him? Does it bring you into fellowship with him? Or does it completely block your fellowship with him when you feel like a sinner? That'll tell you whether you're Peter of Luke 5 or Peter of John 21. And one last thing, and maybe this is where I end up a lot. Here's a powerful way to know if you're a Luke 5 Peter or more a John 21 Peter. You're going to feel very irritable if you're just near God and not him. You're going to be grumpy and so guilty and so anxious if you're just around Jesus, but not all the way in. So go in. Go. The easiest way to do this is through obedience. And just like Peter in Luke 5, Master, if you say so. Master, if you say so. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for the day and the opportunity to come here and go deeper into your word. But I think sometimes being in a relationship with you can be traumatizing for us sometimes, at least coming to that relationship. Because it makes us realize what we are and what we're not. And I pray, Lord, that the pain of not being what we are, not being what we should be, is great enough that it drives us closer to you. That is great enough that we ignore all the things that hold us back from completely turning our lives over to you and to give you your rightful place on the throne that sits in our heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.